We're in John chapter 13. The most famous evangelist of the late 1800s was a man named Dwight Lyman Moody. He was to the 19th century what Billy Graham was to the 20th. Perhaps 1 million people were led to Christ through the direct ministry of D.L. Moody. 3 Christian schools were established, not to mention a publishing company that continues to this day, and an international conference center that he established too. Late in his life, Moody brought a large group of European pastors to that conference center in Northfield, Massachusetts. It was a Bible conference, an opportunity to build into the lives of these pastors. The custom in Europe in those days at such gatherings was for the guests to leave their shoes or their boots outside their room overnight, and the hall servants would come along and clean them, polish them, put them back in their place, and they would be there waiting for them in the morning. But this wasn't Europe. This was America, and America being America. We had no hall servants, and there were no hall servants at Northfield. And so the first night, as Moody was walking through a hallway at the dormitory, he saw all those shoes and all those boots outside all of those doors. Before I go on, let me ask you a question. What would you do in a situation like that? It's late at night. It's been a busy day. People have arrived. People have met together. They've had a wonderful time. And now you see the problem. Moody didn't want to embarrass his guests. He did not want to disappoint them. And so he gathered up all the shoes, took them to his room, and set out to clean and polish each and every one. He had, after all, started out as a shoe salesman working for his uncle years before. And it was only the unexpected arrival into his room of a friend and colleague that revealed the secret mission. He intended to tell no one. The next morning, those foreign visitors found their shoes all shiny and nice, waiting for them outside their doors. And it turns out that that friend told a few others, and the word got around so that the next night when Moody came walking through the dormitory, those shoes were already being taken care of, and the whole conference came and went, and those guests never knew what had taken place. I attended Moody Bible Institute for a one-year program many years ago, and I attended Moody Church while I lived there in that neighborhood. I knew an awful lot about this man, D.L. Moody. But reading that story gave me a much deeper appreciation for the heart, for the soul of that man. It really tells us what made him tick, doesn't it? John 13, we come to a really, really familiar passage of Scripture. Let's take a look at it, and as we do, let's attempt to see it through some fresh eyes to capture the moment as if for the first time. Now, therefore, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Let's understand the situation. In chapter 12, Jesus has just given his final public message. And then it says he just withdraws and he spends time with his disciples. The first 12 chapters of John are all about Jesus presenting himself to the nation of Israel as their Messiah, as their promised king. Beginning in chapter 13 and all the way through chapter 17, his full attention will shift abruptly. His focus will be on those who have received him. No longer will he be speaking to the nation Israel. They have been presented with his official presentation as the king, as the Messiah, and they have rejected that. And so Jesus spends time talking to his disciples and teaching them some final things before he goes. Five chapters from 13 to 17 will be taken up in imparting these instructions, and we get to listen in to those conversations. Here's Jesus packing into these last few hours of time with the disciples the most important things he can tell them. We call it the upper room discourse, and we get to hear what Jesus told to those disciples. It's the conversation that took place in the upper room. It was for the original disciples, and it was for us as well, our marching orders, if you will. Within 24 hours, Jesus will be dead. You might think that by this time, the master disciple maker has completed his task of instilling into his men everything that they will need to carry on the work. And you would be right, but it surely doesn't look like it. They are as clueless as can be. John doesn't give us this detail, but Luke makes it plain that on this, the eve of the most important day in all of human history, when our sins would find payment upon a cruel cross outside the walls of Jerusalem. On this very, very significant day, the eve of that time, the 12 individuals to whom Jesus will commit all of his work, the 12 individuals to whom Jesus is about to entrust the ministry as he leaves, and he leaves them behind to carry on. What are they doing? Are they praying fervently? Are they searching through the sayings of Jesus? Are they asking Jesus the hard questions about what will it look like and what do we need to be ready to do? No, they're bickering among themselves. Who's important here? It sounds like Jesus might be going away. If Jesus is going away, then does that mean that the position is open for somebody? Might that be me? Shouldn't it be me rather than you? Because I've really done a lot more things than you have. And all of those kinds of conversations in the upper room were taking place as these disciples are jockeying for position, more politics than at a political rally in our day, right there in the upper room. Their dilemma is not theological. How can the God-man die? How can this possibly be? They're not pondering this greatest of all mysteries. They're not asking, how can we just stand back and watch as Jesus takes himself out of the picture, as he takes upon himself the sins of the whole world? How can we just stand back and allow that to happen? They're not asking that. How will God be glorified if this thing rolls out the way it looks like it's heading? They're not asking that. Rather, the internal dispute right at this precise moment is, okay, just which one of you guys is going to take care of the 26 dirty feet in this room? We got a problem here, and somebody needs to take care of it, and clearly it won't be me. Here's the problem. The streets of Jerusalem are dusty and dirty. They're always dusty and dirty. All streets in that time were dusty and dirty, and we haven't come so very far ourselves. Now, add several million people into Jerusalem during the Passover celebration, and you begin to understand just the hygiene issue. Think walking through the Mid-South Fair barefooted and then showing up for a formal dinner down at the Peabody. But it's also a social crisis that's taken place. In this society, it is a sign of honor for one's servants to wash the guests' feet. And it is a massive faux pas not to provide that service. And so the 12 are left bickering under their breath. Somebody's got to do something here. Somebody ought to do this. Don't look at me. And they stand awkwardly, wondering who will lower himself to the menial task of washing the feet. And finally, they just take their places at this low-lying table. And they tuck their dirty feet under their robes, I suppose. And so there they are, positioned around this table now. You know, if you've seen the painting that Jesus commissioned of all of the disciples on one side of the table, it's probably not what it looked like. It was a very low table. It was probably rectangular. There were people around three sides of it, and they would recline at table. So they would lean on one elbow, and they would eat with the other hand. And so their bodies are going out in an array from this table, and there is John, the writer of this gospel, and then there's Jesus, and then there's Judas, and then we don't know the order of the rest of the disciples around the table until we get all the way around opposite John, and that would be Peter, because a while back, Peter had heard Jesus say that the last shall be first, and so he put himself at the very last position, and he would be the last one to whom Jesus would come with the bowl and the towel. So, what's to be done? What's to be done in this whole situation? There's a kind of a slow motion effect as we read this whole thing. The entire point of Passover, after all, is to remember that they had been formerly slaves in Egypt. And the beauty of reclining around the table was that they could. Slaves never sit. Slaves never recline at mealtime. Slaves serve food for others. They're busy making sure everyone else's needs are met. Guests. The free people have their needs met by someone else, by slaves or by hired help. Now, we're in a rented room, so there's no homeowner present, but Jesus is in charge, and Jesus has somehow missed this particular detail. That's like Martha Stewart forgetting to put the dinner napkins out or something. Did Jesus just forget? Do you suppose for a moment that Jesus just, should have gotten somebody to take care of the dirty feet? Are we to believe that the same Jesus who arranged his triumphal entry on the precise date prophesied by the prophet Daniel 500 years in advance, the same Jesus who had that donkey waiting in Jerusalem for his disciples just to walk up and say, "Our master has need," and they just hand it over? Are we to presume that this Jesus who has meticulously cared for every detail had somehow managed to book a room in the city of Jerusalem on this particular night of Passover celebration? Are we to suppose that he who has demonstrated his sovereignty over all things, that he forgot to hire a servant? I don't think so. And then there's verse 3. Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. No, it's time for a final lesson. It's time for these disciples to learn something that they haven't quite grasped so far. A really important lesson. The disciples' feet are dirty and their hearts are proud, and Jesus seizes this moment to teach a lesson that they will never forget and that we need to learn as well. Look at the example of servanthood, those painstaking details in verses 4 and 5 that just builds up this dramatic impact of the moment. Jesus waits. I kind of picture him just kind of looking around, making eye contact with each one of them. Kind of, well, you know, hey, Jesus, did you forget something? And then he stands up. What's up with that? And then he starts removing his outer garments, and he picks up the towel and he wraps it around his waist. He's not going to do this, is he? And then he pours water into the basin, and sure enough, he's going to do it. Awkward. What a moment. Those disciples are either embarrassed that their master is going to come and attempt to wash their feet, or maybe some of them are thinking, man, I wish I'd thought of that first. I could have looked really good right about now. Shame, embarrassment, confusion, regret. Jesus moves around the table and nobody speaks and no eyes meet. And then Jesus comes to Peter. He's washing the feet, person by person, around the table. And he comes to Peter, and of course, Peter has something to say. So he came to Simon Peter, verse 6. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. He wasn't saying, Peter, not all of you is clean. He's saying, not all of you are clean. We've got a problem in our midst, but that's for another Sunday morning. Never one to keep his confusion to himself, Peter says what all 11 at the table were thinking. This isn't right. Not in a million years am I going to let you wash these feet. Any of these other guys in the room should have volunteered. I'd have done it myself, but I'm kind of important here. In fact, I kind of wish I'd thought about it. Would have been a good move on my part. But I can't let you do this, Jesus. And it never occurs to Peter, who has had his brilliant moments, whom do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It never occurs to Peter at this particular moment that he is telling the God of the universe, the Messiah, the King, that he's not allowed to do something. Jesus has skillfully set up this moment of extreme social discomfort, to teach his disciples a number of important lessons. As host of the dinner, it's his responsibility to provide someone to wash the feet of the guests. And Jesus takes up the lowly task on his own. So let me offer 4 observations that I've made as this whole episode progresses. 4 observations. Observation number 1, you can't wash feet standing up. Isn't that profound? Aren't you glad you came today? You can't wash feet standing up. If I want to be like my Savior, I need to assume the posture of a servant. It has taken these men every bit of the 3.5 years they've been with Jesus to begin catching on to the fact that this is the Messiah, this is the chosen one, this is the God-man, this is God taking on human flesh and dwelling among us. They're just beginning to have the lights come on in their heads. And so imagine what's going through those heads as he kneels down as the lowest of servants with a basin and a towel to wash their filthy feet. Nobody in that room is prepared to take on the job of the lowest servant. That is beneath them. They all prefer dining with dirty feet to giving up whatever dignity they were clinging to at this moment. Jesus was seated next to John when this happened. Think about that as you read John's account of what took place. He's forever changed by the experience. We know this because he's telling the story. Moment by moment, John must have relived that moment over and over again in his mind. And Jesus says in verse 7, you're not going to figure this out until later. Right now, this isn't going to make any sense to you. But when the lesson finally comes home, it will be a powerful, important lesson. Their society, like our society, measures a person's power by the number of servants he has, not by the number of people he serves. Guess who made that observation? Dwight L. Moody. I think he earned the right to say it. We measure a person's power by the number of servants he has, but God measures greatness by the number of people a man serves. Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, we all like to serve, mainly in an advisory capacity. We call our politicians public servants. We can't really say that without scoffing. Doesn't matter which political party you're looking at. If you're going to be his disciple, you need to cultivate the heart of a servant. Let me say that again. If you're going to be Jesus' disciple, then you need to cultivate the heart of a servant. You say, I'm not really much on servanthood. Well, then you're really not much of a disciple. And if you want to be his disciple, then you need to cultivate the heart of a servant. Lauren Sani, the president of the Navigators, was asked how we can know if we have the heart of a servant, and his response, by how you respond when you're treated like one. If you catch yourself thinking someone else should do this job, my time is too important, I don't do that sort of thing, then you aren't there yet. A little trash blowing around out in the church parking lot, somebody should have picked that up. If you head for the front of the line every time to get what's best of whatever's being offered, then you probably haven't gotten this servanthood thing down. If you do just enough to get by on whatever job you have, then you know nothing about servanthood, what it means to be a servant, what it means to serve for the Lord. You can't wash feet standing up. If you're going to be like Jesus, if you're going to be his disciple, then you have to assume the posture of a servant. Look down at verse 14 for just a moment. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. That's a big lesson that Jesus has come to teach. And so I have to ask myself, am I humble enough to serve? Or is there something about serving others that just seems a little too crass, bothersome? Makes me look insignificant. I'm too important of a person to do that kind of thing. Observation number two. You can't wash feet if you aren't clean yourself. Now, Jesus is teaching a second significant lesson, and by the time he comes to Peter, he's ready to discuss it with Peter, knowing that Peter would oblige him that opportunity. Peter looks back in his direction and he says, "Are you seriously going to wash my feet?" And then he says, "Nope. Never. You will never wash my feet." Those are curious words in verses 8 through 11. Peter decides, okay, if I have to have my feet washed by Jesus to be a part of him, then how about the whole bath? I want to be the guy who gets really clean, Jesus. I want you to wash all of me. And Jesus gently explains why that's not necessary. And this is fascinating. When you came to faith in Christ, you were cleansed. When you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, your sins were forgiven. You were declared righteous with the righteousness of Christ. You're clean. And if you remember back to that day, if you have that particular memory in your mind, if some of you were very young when it took place, and maybe you don't remember, but those of you who do, you remember what it was like to feel clean for the first time, to realize that that weight of sin had been taken away, that God had delivered you from the penalty of sin. That's what baptism describes. Baptism is that outward testimony of what's taken place inside, that you died and you were buried with Christ and that you rose up from the dead with Christ. You went in as a sinful individual deserving of death, and you came up out of that water identifying with Christ. The righteousness of Christ is yours. Now, the Jewish people of Jesus' day had all sorts of regulations about staying ceremonially clean. It didn't have a lot to do with hygiene. It was just stuff they did to be religious and to look good. But Jesus is talking about real cleansing. And Peter's already experienced this. Jesus says so. He said, you don't need to be cleansed, Peter. You already are. Think about that. The disciple who will, in just a matter of minutes, of hours at least, he'll be lopping off the ear of a servant out in the Garden of Gethsemane. The disciple who will then go on before the night is up to deny the Savior three times before sunrise. The disciple who cannot grasp the message of this foot washing because he's a little slow on the uptake is already cleansed of his sin. Now that gives me some hope. That gives me some hope that here is one, Jesus says, this Peter is a believer. As inept as he is, as clueless as he sometimes is, as foolish as his behavior is sometimes, as many times as he will fail me in his walk with me, I want to make it clear that Peter is already mine, that he's been cleansed. Now, he has a problem. and the problem needs to be dealt with. Jesus points out the need for regular foot washing. Not your whole body, but you're walking through this earth and you're picking up the dirt of this earth, and you need to maintain, Peter, this regular daily time with me. You need to deal with the dirt of the world that clings to you. And since Jesus is going away and Jesus won't be physically present to remind you of this and to call you to this and to do this physically for you, to remind you that you need to do it spiritually, he's letting his disciples know that they will need to help each other stay clean. I'm not talking about salvation clean. We're talking about staying clean from that which is in the world. In other words, he's saying to his disciples, what I'm doing here as an object lesson is a picture of what I expect you to do for one another from here on out. Once I'm gone, your responsibility will be to help each other cleanse yourself from the sin of the world. And we know how that works, don't we? We have lived long enough to understand how things, without really noticing, a little bit of dirt, pretty soon you're in desperate need of having your feet cleaned. And Jesus says, that's going to be your job for one another. Am I humble enough to seek daily cleansing and to seek the help of others to stay clean? What is your plan to maintain this regular cleansing? Who helps you stay clean? Have you got some people around you who will help you to stay clean on a day-to-day basis? Whom do you help? Who is there in your life that you recognize your responsibility to help them to wash off the sin of the world that just captures us and that we need to deal with on a regular basis? Well, you can't wash feet standing up. And you can't wash the feet of others if you aren't staying clean yourself. Observation number three, you can't wash feet without getting wet. It requires intentional involvement. It doesn't just happen. Now, I'm not suggesting an actual foot washing ministry. If you've ever taken part in one of those, it's a pretty powerful deal. A little odd, okay, I get that. I've been in some situations where we've actually pulled off our shoes and socks and had people come and wash our feet, and it's a powerfully humbling thing. And to begin to absorb the truths of this passage, it's hard to shake off that physical image of this spiritual truth. But I want us to understand that Jesus is setting out an expectation. He's modeling what he expects the life of a disciple to reflect. He's doing what he expects his disciples to do in his absence. And he doesn't put me in charge of making sure everyone else is doing their share of it. He just tells me. Servants are forever watching for opportunities to serve. You watch a particularly good, adept servant. They see things way ahead of time. When Peggy and I were first in Memphis, we still remember going for our anniversary down to Four Flames Restaurant. And it was July the 1st. Nobody evidently goes to Four Flames Restaurant, or went back then on the 4th of July week. And we were the only people in the restaurant. And we had this big waiter hovering over us. And when the plate would be empty and they used 28 plates for a meal, he'd remove it before I could even set it off to the side. And he brought this huge baked potato and he peeled back the foil for me and he took his big hands and he popped it up just right and every need, before I even knew it was a need, was being met by this guy. It was a little unnerving to me, actually. I'm not used to that. But a good servant is looking for ways to serve. Watch some of these television series with servants from 100 years ago or so, and you see the really good servants are always paying careful attention to their master and seeing what needs to be done and making sure that it happens. The last thing you want is for some need to go unmet or for some need to have to be called to your attention so that you're made to do something that you should have seen ahead of time. There was a time when you could go into a store and the people working in the store would very quickly say, "May I help you?" Remember those days, some of you? You remember? You have to think back? Okay. I remember walking into a store one time and the guy said, "May I help you?" And I said, "Oh, I'm just looking." And he said, "You can see farther from the parking lot." I said, "I wasn't expecting that one." But today, it's pretty rare. You can wander around in some of these stores for a long, long time before somebody comes up and says, "May I help you?" You can look totally confused. And you'll be by yourself for as long as you can imagine. Serving is falling on hard times. Serving is not something that we do unless we learn to do it. And Jesus calls us, who would be his disciples, to a ministry of servanthood. Jesus calls us to a ministry of servanthood. And you say, "Well, that doesn't come easy for me." That's okay. It doesn't come easy for anybody. We are selfish individuals. But Jesus expects you, as his disciple, to look like him. And Jesus had the heart of a servant and the ministry of servanthood. Am I humble enough to accept this? Am I ready to take up the basin and the towel, or do I have needs that pass by me every day and I pay no attention? I'm not looking for a way to serve anybody else. In fact, I'm kind of wondering when somebody's going to notice that I have a need and I could use a little servanthood over here, please, if you don't mind. You and I need to seek a ministry of foot washing. Requires you getting wet. It's a little unpleasant. It can be kind of embarrassing. It can put you in the place where, truth be told, we belong. We think too highly of ourselves. We think too lowly of ourselves. He's not calling upon people to "I'm just nothing here, and I'm just a servant for Jesus, and I just do all these things." That's not it. It's understanding who I am in Christ and what that means. That means that just like Christ was a servant, I must be a servant as well. It won't happen naturally. In fact, servanthood is anything but natural. It is a supernatural thing. So number one, you can't wash feet standing up. I need the heart of a servant. Am I humble enough to serve others? Number two, you can't wash the feet of others unless you yourself are clean. I need to seek daily cleansing from the Lord. Am I humble enough to admit that I need that every day? And I need it not only directly from God, but I need it from my fellow believers. I need their help. Number three, you can't wash feet without getting wet. I need to actively seek a ministry of foot washing. Am I humble enough to do that? Am I humble enough to give my life to serving others, to submit to such an awkward, difficult thing? I'm pretty busy. I'm pretty important. And I'm supposed to do this too? No, you're supposed to do this. Observation number four. You won't wash feet. You don't love. You will not wash feet. You don't love. John tells us back in verse 1, Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean he loved them to the end of the Passover meal? Does that mean he loved them to the end of his life, the crucifixion the next day? Is that what it means? Well, that's not what it means. It means that he loved his own fully and perfectly and completely. You might tell a child or a grandchild, I love you to the moon and back. What does that mean? Well, it means that I love you absolutely, utterly, completely. I couldn't love you more if I tried. That's what it means to love to the end. That's what he's really saying. I find it instructive that Jesus washes the feet of Judas Iscariot. Judas has not left the building just yet on his mission to betray Jesus and to bring about his death. We're told that Jesus knows that it's happening. That shouldn't surprise us. He washes John's feet, and then he washes Judas's feet. And then he moves his way around the table all the way to Peter. But Judas was included in that bunch. Not all of you are clean, he says in verse 11. I'm washing the feet of my disciples, but I'm also washing the feet of one who's really not a true disciple. These hapless disciples who would abandon Jesus in a few hours, They're slow on the uptake. They often fail. Jesus loves them to the end. He loves them to the nth degree. He loves them completely, absolutely. A bunch of ragtag, foolhardy, cowards sometimes. Those who will abandon him as he moves toward the cross. Jesus loves them to the end. He's willing to wash the dirt from their feet because he's driven by love. You love your fellow believers like that. Some people are easy to love. Some people not so much. Our love for one another is to be the confirmation that our place as a disciple of Jesus is the real deal. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. We'll come to that in verse 35. It's one thing to serve those who make it easy. There are people I just enjoy doing things for because they enjoy that I do it, and they're thankful and they're gracious and they just make me feel good because I made them feel good. And then there are people. Quite another to serve those who don't make it easy. You won't wash the feet of people you don't love. I need to seek loving his own to the end. I need to make sure that I love God's people. The delightful people to love, the people not so much. That I am loving those people because I'll never fulfill the calling of Christ upon my life to be one who has a ministry of foot washing, of servanthood, if I don't love them. Jesus has a lot riding on this message, taking root in the hearts of his disciples. The plan to reach the world with the message of life through his name depends on the disciples taking up the basin and the towel and becoming servants. So my question for us is, how will you cultivate the heart of a servant this week? Some practical way. Hopefully some way that you can be a servant without blowing the trumpet and saying, hey, look at me, I'm being a servant over here. Everybody pay attention, because that kind of takes away the whole effect. How will you cultivate not just the actions of a servant, but the heart of a servant this week? Let's pray. Father, you know our hearts, and just like you knew the hearts of these men around the table on that Passover night. And Lord, you know that we're foolish. You know that we resist taking the posture of a servant and doing the deeds of a servant. And Lord, that we can be sneaky about it and want to cash in on looking like a servant. We thank you, Father, for the testimony that Jesus gave by this simple action. Lord, he might have been self-consumed, and nobody would have blamed him with his eye upon that cruel cross that would come so quickly. He might have been disdainful that his disciples had taken so long and had not learned the lesson of servanthood yet. But he loved them to the end. We thank you, Father, that you love us just that way. We pray that we would learn servanthood, and that the world would be a different place because we are engaged in washing the feet of our fellow believers, in finding ways to serve, not for our own glory, but for yours. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.